All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. And in the last three chapters, as we've gone through them, we found that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And this week, chapter 4 deals with resting in God, who is above all things. And to better understand chapter 4, let's read the last three verses in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, because he's speaking of the Jews of the Exodus. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So chapter 4 leads us into a series here of let us. Let us fear in verse 1. Verse 11, let us enter into rest. Verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. And then in verse 16, the last verse, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And the reference is to the fact that after having left Egypt, the Jews came to the edge of the promised land and didn't enter in because of unbelief. They stopped short of that entering in. And unbelief kept that generation that had escaped out of Egypt from entering now into Canaan, the promised land. So it wasn't enough of them just to hear about God's rest. It wasn't just enough for them to have an opportunity to enter into it. They had to actually take the steps. They had to enter it, he said, by faith. So God promised to rest to Israel, but they didn't enter into that rest because of a disobedience they had, because of an unbelief that God was actually going to give it to them. Notice he says here, lest you come short of it. Now, he's not talking about coming short of salvation. He says it's seeming to stop short of it so that you don't experience his rest. God promises rest today, peace in the midst of trial for his people, just in case any of you have any trials going on in your life, you know. God promises victory in spite of impossible problems. And note that the readers of Hebrews were in a time of testing. The Jews were tested in the wilderness to go back to the old life, to go back to Egypt. The same thing that tempted Lot's wife at Sodom, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And God had promised them rest, but they were in danger of falling short of it. God had even given the word, but they wouldn't mix it with faith and apply it to their own lives. In other words, put feet and hands to our faith. And for today, rest can mean rest from the burden of life, because we all go through problems that seems like we're either going into one, coming out of one, or in one. Matthew 11, it's in the notes, verse 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Great words. Easy to read, easy to understand, difficult to apply. But God has promised us a rest in him, a peace through him. He's questioning us, are we stopping short of it? Are we coming up short from getting there? Or are we saying, well, I'll rest when I get out of debt. I'll rest when the house is paid for. I'll rest when the car is paid for. I'll rest when the kids are clean. Or I'll rest when the house is clean, or else, I mean, I meant to say when the kids are out of the house, when the house is paid for, maybe, I'll rest when I'm making $500,000 a year, you know? I'll rest, how about this one, when my wife changes. I'll rest when my husband changes. Yeah, or I'll rest when I can do anything I want. That won't be rest. I'll rest when my troubles are over. You know when they're over? About 5 seconds after that last breath. Yeah. And many of the things that we do are based upon conditional behavior. I know that if I want my car to keep running, I have to keep putting gas in it. It's like that. If I want my body to live, I have to keep feeding it. And I do that. Sometimes overfill the tank, you know. He says, let us therefore fear. It's a conditional phrase here, a conditional promise that we might or can actually come short of this, of something if we don't do something. We can come short of that rest in God if we don't do something that gives us that rest, that causes us to fall short of His will. Consider this. We want rest by getting out of our troubles. God offers rest while we're still in our troubles. He says He'll be with us in it. Jesus didn't get out of His troubles. He rested in His troubles. He had to rest in His troubles. It was a rest that came from submission to the Father, submission to the Father's will. It came from cross-bearing and sacrifice and meekness and lowliness in heart and obedience. But how do we find that kind of rest? You know, we got so many duties we have to do. There's maybe some of you are making your grocery list for Walmart afterwards right now. You know, how many tiles are up there anyway? You know, people, our minds tend to wander. Or sometimes we set off to do something and can't remember why we were going there. But we have troubles in this life. We have sorrows. Through bearing His yoke, by bearing His yoke the way He did, we can get that rest. Well, that's great theology. But what does it mean to me? You know, how do I get what I want by doing what He wants when things aren't going all that well for me? Well, we actually rest when we stop struggling against the will of God. We start struggling, stop struggling, and overcome. He allows us to overcome the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:17 is a pretty profound verse. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit." Our body self, our human self, is in a wrestling match with the spirit. We know what we're supposed to do. The spirit wants to do that, but the body wants to do something else. Your taste buds want to rule. Your body wants to rule. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, you can't do the things that you might desire to do. The flesh and the spirit are at war. That war will be over again after that last breath. So the Spirit of God tells us what we should do. The flesh, our fleshly self, tells us what it wants to do. Well, we rest when we stop wanting our will. But I want my will by accepting His will instead. Right? Saying, Thy will be done, Lord, and meaning it. When we want rest, we submit to God's will in our lives. Well, think about it. Whose will do you want? Your own or the creator of the universe who knows all things, beginning and end and in the middle? But wait, I do seem to change. Sometimes day by day, sometimes minute by minute, sometimes I do great, sometimes I do terribly. That's life. That's walking. It's kind of like walking, taking one step at a time. And when if I'm going to walk somewhere, I take a step, but I got to right away take another one. And then another one, and another one, and sometimes we stumble. I have a habit of walking around barefooted in the house, and if I go out in the garage, I have toes going into stuff out there. In the notes, Romans chapter 7 that deals with the law of the flesh and the spirit. I put in it's called the BBE, the Bible in Basic English, not the King James, not the New King James, but let's read it. This is Romans 7:14 in the basic English. For we are conscious that the law is of the spirit, but I am of the flesh, given into the power of sin. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He had an understanding of what he battled. And I have no clear knowledge of what I'm doing, for that which I have a mind to do, I do not. But what I have hate for, that I do. But if I do that which I have no mind to do, I'm in agreement with the law that the law is good. So it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me. For I'm conscious that in me, that is, in my flesh, there's nothing good. I have the mind, but not the power to do what is right. I don't know, is anything sounding familiar at all? For the good which I have a mind to do, I do not. But the evil which I have no mind to do, that I do. But if I do what I have no mind to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me. So I see a law that, though I have a mind to do good, evil is present in me. In my heart, I take pleasure in the law of God, but I see another law in my body, working against the law of my mind, and making me the servant of the law of sin which is in my flesh. How unhappy am I? I think the King James says, O wretched man that I am, who will make me free from the body of this death? I give praise to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, I'm a servant to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. Whew. Paul had a real deep personal relationship with the power of sin and an understanding of it also. He understood that sin loses its power when we rest in God and rest in His will. When you stop wanting our will by accepting His will instead, thy will be done, Lord. Again, easy to read, easy to understand, hard to apply. We want peace of mind. God offers rest right now in the midst of it. Many people go to church to find rest while they're still in their sin. And there are churches that will do that. They have churches of different sin groups. You want to be in peace while in the midst of sin, while sinning. God offers rest and release from the slavery to sin. In Psalm 95:11, he compares his rest to God's Sabbath rest, a rest of satisfaction, not a rest of exhaustion. When it says, I rested, you know, I know I'm in the process of cleaning out a cellar to clean up after a flood we had down there. I rest, time for a cup of tea. That's a rest of exhaustion. God had a rest of satisfaction in completion. It wasn't a rest of exhaustion. God wasn't tired after he spoke all of this into existence. It was a rest of completion. It was a rest of satisfaction. And he said, it is good. And our rest should be a rest of satisfaction of the finished work of Christ on the cross, because it's by his grace and his death that our sins are forgiven. Let's move on to verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached and entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But if Jesus, he really speaking of Joshua here, because he's talking about the Exodus out of Egypt, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Harden not your hearts actually is excerpted out of Psalm 95, verse 7. We don't enter into rest because of unbelief, because of hardness of heart, because of an unwillingness to listen to God and accept what he's saying. And that unwillingness comes from our own self-will, our own hardness of heart, our own pride, our own self-assurance. I can do this. I know I don't even have to pray about this. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I have. Oh, this is so straightforward, I don't even have to pray about it. Sometimes we believe mankind and not God, and we end up believing a lie. Joshua brought them to the promised land, but didn't bring them into rest. God wants us to experience his rest as his child, resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's our righteous standing before God. We rest in him. He's done that work of salvation for me. He's the one that paid the price for my sins. He made me righteous by my faith and trust in him. It's a completed work. It's a finished work. There's nothing more I can do. I have to believe it. I just have to enter in to the rest of faith. So we have this rest of faith, we have a rest of salvation, we have a rest of submission because we've taken his yoke and surrendered to him. And we enter into this his life of rest and victory through faith and submission. In verse 10, he says, "For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." In other words, once creation was finished, God stopped working. He rested the seventh day. Again, not a rest of exhaustion, but a rest of completion and satisfaction. Once Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross, God rested concerning redemption. Done deal now. No more sheep need to be slaughtered, no more cattle. But in both cases, it was a rest of completion, not a rest from exhaustion. A rest here is defined as a pause from works, or a break from works, or a vacation from works. It doesn't say we stop doing good works, but we stop doing good works as a basis for righteousness. We stop doing good works as a way to earn salvation and a way to get into heaven, trying to earn our rest. There is a rest of completion that comes having done a good job. You know what it feels like to have finished something up. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished, tetelestai." And that's the point at which mankind's redemption was complete in God. Because God has provided the way of salvation through Christ. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing more he will add. Nothing, because there's nothing to be added. It's done. Now it's up to us to believe it, to accept it, what God has provided, and rest in that. Many people can't rest in that. Remember the Philippian jailer? "But what must I do to be saved?" "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." "Yeah, but what must I do?" We're doers. Believe. We can do that. It is God's truth. Verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick." That means alive. "Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Let us labor, he says. Let us be diligent. Let us work hard at entering into his rest. Work hard at resting? It sounds like an oxymoron. It's an invitation, really, to be focused on entering God's rest through our own faith, through our own submission, our understanding that it's not what we can do, but it's what we believe. So we don't fall short, as Israel initially fell short in the wilderness, didn't enter into the land, because of lack of faith that God was bringing them there and would provide it. Jesus is the Word of God. Quick means, like I said, alive. Jesus is alive. The Word of God gives life. So that's part of the secret of entering into his rest also, is having the Word of God, having Jesus who is the Word of God. We have the written Word of God that we can carry on our personal devices. We have such an availability nowadays to the Bible. And he's saying here that the Word penetrates right into our innermost being and our innermost spiritual being also, kind of like a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of the body. And that was the weapon of the day. The Word of God brings us to that place of submission and cross-bearing and sacrifice and obedience, so we can walk in faith and not only see God's will, but do God's will and love God's will. And if we let the Word of God expose our hearts and judge us and show us the things within our own heart and sift through our thoughts, expose our motives to ourselves, we won't fail to inherit those blessings that God has to enter into his rest. And he's saying that God's word is like a sword. It pierces. It cuts right in. Israel rebelled against that word. They wouldn't hear his voice. And they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And too many people today fail to hear God's word and to obey God's word. And believers also, many believers don't do that and rob themselves of the blessing and can end up wandering around in defeat. You can be saved, but just not getting the blessings that come from knowing God and never entering into that rest. But spiritual maturity takes a diligence to stay with the Word of God, to read it day after day, play it at night as you fall asleep, to take it to faithfully apply it. Because we were warned earlier about drifting. We don't want to drift. You want to stay anchored. Finish well. while we're listening and hearing and growing in the Word of God. Verse 13 through 15. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Naked just means exposed, not hidden. No one hides from God. Nothing's hidden from God. In the notes, it should have Genesis 3, verses 9 to 11. After their fall in the Garden of Eden, the Lord, verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Is it because he didn't know where Adam was? You know, you stick up your hand so I can see you. No. He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to examine himself to see where he was. And he said, "Well, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" It says that the moment they ate, they then knew good and evil. I think up to that point, they only knew good. The rebelliousness brought the evil. But Adam has this feeble attempt to hide, and God saw right through it, same way he sees through our feeble attempts to hide. There's the number 666 is a very big verse. If you go through the, in John, actually there are over 66 verses. If you go to John 6:66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Well, I think the writer of Hebrews here, talking about swords and piercing the flesh and bones and marrow and all that, he wants to pierce our hearts and bring conviction to stay with Jesus. Don't drift away. Don't let loose. To think any of those who are going to give up on Jesus, it grieves me to hear someone, even in leadership, to just walk away from Christ and say, "I'm not a Christian anymore." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." He's saying we can't even know our own heart, but God sees our heart. He knows our heart. He knows how to touch our heart. He knows how to pierce our heart with his words. I remember the first time those words pierced mine as I was, sorry to say, in a drunken stupor. And God pierced through that long before I was saved. But he opened my eyes to the word, and I went, "That's me." We're accountable for how we respond to his touch, even the touch of our heart through his word. In verses 13 through 15, he makes a few comments about Jesus. He's our great high priest. He's the Son of God. He feels our pain. He's gone to heaven. He's tempted like us, but didn't sin. First three deal with his deity, a high priest, the Son of God in heaven. The second three deal with his humanity. He feels pain. He's tempted. He didn't sin. He resisted sin. Let us hold fast our profession. It means what we profess out of our mouth. Probably confession would be a better word. It doesn't say let us hold fast our salvation. He's got that. He's got us there. Hold fast our confession, our testimony, our faith in God, our faithfulness, his faithfulness to enable us to live for Christ. It's he who holds us, not we who hold him, that we live for Christ, not fall short of his rest. And our testimony speaks of the power of God to keep us weak sinners in line with him. Back in when I was in high school, I knew a guy who had a 56 Ford convertible. Those of you who are old enough can picture it. It had fender skirts on it. It had the back end lowered with a Continental kit on the back. It had Hollywood mufflers. Those were the ones that rumbled. It had streamers off the side of it. It had a big V8 engine that just roared, dual exhaust, side pipes, even running boards. And it was painted with a baby blue interior. It was just, I mean, this guy loved this thing. And he showed it off everywhere. Sometimes I'd get to ride in it, but I had to go around the corner because my parents wouldn't let me. He bragged about it. He was a testimony to its power, to its beauty. It's long since been rusting in a junkyard. It's gone. But we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, who is the Word of God, who created all things, more powerful than that 56 Ford convertible, stronger than any V8 engine. Are we holding fast his profession or our profession? Are we a testimony to his power? Are we as excited about our Lord as this guy was about his car? No other high priest is the Son of God who passed into the heavens. In the book of Acts, remember the apostles were standing there as he rose and they watched him. There he is. I still see him. He's going. They've watched him physically go. Right now he's ministering in the heaven on our behalf. Where there's faith, there should be a good testimony. Where there's unbelief, there's really no testimony. But we know where faith comes from. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why we go through the word of God every week. Christians who hear the word of God, do the will of God, will have a good confession before God and before one another. We won't lose that testimony to the world, and we'll stay in that place of rest. That in itself is a witness to the world. And even though his deity is known, our high priest can sympathize with us because his humanity is also known. It means he can literally suffer along with us. We sometimes just kind of blurt out, oh, I know how you feel. When oftentimes we don't really, or we say, I understand. Well, we have a mental understanding, but to walk through it is a different thing. In 2 Corinthians in the notes, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Nobody can comfort better than someone who's experienced the same thing. No one comforts someone who's had a loss than someone who has had a loss. No one comforts temptation than one who was tempted and never yielded. That would be Jesus. Jesus knew temptation in a way we can't know. Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if there's another way, just take this cup from me. He knew the force and the power of temptation. And this chapter is finished here in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I did say we're going to have communion. If there's someone who's going to hand out communion, could you start that now? We'll just go right into it. We can come to the high priest who knows our temptations, who knows our weaknesses, who endured the testings that we must endure. He sits on the throne of grace now interceding for us. We can turn to him when testing comes. Verse 16, we have a great high priest who has grace and mercy to help in, you could even say the nick of time, in our own vernacular, the literal meaning. Christ is our mercy seat. When we come to him, we come to a throne of mercy, not a throne of judgment. He meets us. He talks with us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. We're encouraged to live in the word, to live in prayer, to let Christ take us into our spiritual Canaan, where we'll find rest and blessing. Spiritual growth is a result of spiritual discipline. Satan has a strategy to discourage us daily, hourly, sometimes by the minute, to try to get us to back off from our access to God and not use it. He wants us to consider Jesus unapproachable. Oh, he's too busy. He's too holy. Maybe consider somebody who's more approachable, like Mary or the saints. Not so, or someone who can't really help after all. He's in heaven and we're here. But he sits on the throne in heaven and he can help from heaven. And some consider him unwilling to help, that he's just a force. Not a compassionate, caring God. God's throne is the throne of grace where we come for mercy and we find it. In other words, we don't get what we deserve and we get grace. We come for grace and we find that too. That's getting what we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And it's always in our time of need. He's there for our time of need. And some can't reconcile God's mercy and judgment. The rabbis knew that God was both merciful and just, but they taught God had two thrones. One was the throne of mercy and one was the throne of judgment, thinking that these two attributes couldn't exist on the same throne. Well, God is both merciful and just. He's also full of grace. Mercy and judgment are reconciled into one throne of grace. Grace doesn't ignore God's judgment. It fulfills God's judgment, but through the cross. God provides help in our time of need, and no request is too small. Sometimes they think, well, God's running the whole universe. How could he care about this little thing happening to me? Don't wait to rest when the work is done, when the house is clean, when the homework's done, or when the wood was piled, when the bills are paid. Those things are temporary. They're inconsistent. They're never, ever really done. The work is never really done. I have a list waiting for me at home when I get there. But now we need to rest in the Lord, whose work is a completed work, and there's nothing left to do. It's permanent. It's there, and it's ever ready. He wants us to be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6 says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And when we do that, we can rest in him. And I thought that just this chapter in Hebrews is a great lead-in to communion, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And if you take the thing and press it down first, it'll separate those two tabs. We're still using these. It'll peel back the top. And in the upper room, Jesus, with his apostles, said, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, what can't we remember him for? I mean, he gave us all this, and he gave us life, and he presented himself sacrificed for salvation. So let's partake of what represents the body of Christ for all he's done for us. And then as he raised the chalice, the goblet, the cup, that this is my blood of the new covenant, no longer sheep, goats, cattle, the one perfect lamb of sacrifice. Let's partake together of that representation of Christ's blood who died for us. Lord, you know our frame. You know what we can do and what we can't do. You know we can't keep the law, but we can believe. Thank you, Lord, for making that abundantly clear and providing yourself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Blessed be you. Thank you, Lord, as you go ahead of us now, and we know that you'll be with us this day. You'll be comforting us. You'll be helping us rest this day as we carry out the remainder of the day. Thank you, Lord, that you're there. In Jesus' name, amen.